Let's turn over to Psalm 119 as we begin this morning. We will be going back to our study in John in a moment. I was reminded of an account that Elizabeth Elliot gave some while ago. She's now with the Lord, of course, but in her early days of mission service before she married her first husband, Jim, she was working in Ecuador, and she was assigned the task of deciphering the language of a people group known as the Colorado Indians there. That would be a difficult task in itself, as we prayed for our friends over in Senegal, as they've learned the Bajoranke language and then tried to set up an alphabet for it and get it into writing, and now they're translating the New Testament for them. It's a huge challenge, but today they've developed not only the linguistics and the study of language so much further than it was maybe 60 or so years ago when this was taking place. And they have computers and programs that you can use to speed things along. None of that was there. And so understand this, the single gal living in Ecuador was tasked for the first time, as I understand it, to try to decipher the Colorado language. There's only one problem. She doesn't know Colorado, and she doesn't know anybody that speaks Colorado. Finally, they found a fellow who was fluent in Spanish. Of course, that would be his native tongue, but he also knew Colorado. And so she got with him, connected with him, and they began to work on the language such as they could. Apparently, while he knew that language, he was a challenging person in his character. And so the arduous task of doing this involved taking 3x5 cards. And as she learned different parts of the language, she would write it on the 3x5, and there was a way that they filed it. She began to amass hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these 3x5 cards. And so you can imagine the shock that came to her on a particular day as she is in her apartment with two other single missionaries that she lived with. They heard an argument outside on the street that began to escalate. It was getting louder and louder, and suddenly they heard several gunshots. And when they came to the door and looked out, there was the guy that she had been learning Colorado, lying dead in the street. And the only person she knew that knew this language and that she had any way of communicating with was now dead. By the way, you understand the question that immediately went to her mind and others who were familiar with the situation was, God, why? Do you think God had any interest or desire for the Coloradans to have his language, their language, translated into such a factor that they could hear God's word in their own mother tongue? God, why did you let that happen? Well, the story kept unfolding from there. She was reassigned to another aspect of work, and so she gave all of the 3x5 cards, all that she had learned, together, put it in a suitcase, and left it with those two missionaries. And they themselves were assigned to go somewhere else, so they took it with them. So if you can, in your mind's eye, see some of the pictures that you see from a travel log, National Geographic or something, you get on the public transportation in Central America, South America, such as it is, they have these old buses, and you pack yourself in, and all the luggage just goes up on top, right? So they're traveling, and they have their luggage and the suitcase with all of the information that Elizabeth had put together on top. When they get to their destination, guess what's missing? That suitcase. They don't know if it just fell off or they suspected that someone stole it. Imagine the disappointment of the thief if they did, to get it where they could open it, and all they find were 3x5 cards with a scribble on it that they know nothing about. They probably just threw it away or used it to start a fire. And again, what's the question that comes to your mind? Lord, what? Why? You know, we just read that wonderful psalm a while ago that speaks of something of the grandeur, the majesty of God, his providence. He's in full control of his universe. But why, God, would you do that? I was going through some old notes that I had had from years ago. We went through this passage for another reason. And at the time that we were going through it, this is years ago now, I had a dear friend back in Maryland whose wife was dealing with cancer. And it was not going well for them. And I found myself waking up early one morning and thinking of them, praying for them. And as I was doing that, my mind began to grapple with the thought that there are few things in life that arrest our attention, and even if it's only for a brief moment, challenge us with the way we look at life, like sickness and death. It just arrests us and makes us come back to real life. Sometimes we're given a lengthy, even painful, long time of experiencing someone's prolonged illness before death comes. Sometimes we're forced to watch helplessly as death comes quickly. But it comes. And we're eventually going back to John chapter 11, the sickness, the death, the resurrection of Lazarus in a moment. But before we do, I'm looking here at Psalm 119 because it helps us focus the psalmist's attention on the perspective of affliction in a believer's life. And God's not only allowing that to come into our life, but providentially sending it there. For example, look at verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Have you, by the way, just have you ever found that in your own personal life? Things are going along pretty nicely, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day. My, oh, my, what a wonderful day. And if God's even in your thoughts, it's a distant thought. And then something happens, an illness, a tragedy of some sort, and all of a sudden, boy, you're just reined in and forced to focus. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I'm keeping your word." Peter says it this way, that when we experience affliction, when we suffer strongly, it focuses us on, it purifies our life. The psalmist knew that in the Old Testament setting. Look at verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It's another thing that affliction does. It focuses me enough that I actually start to learn the truth of God through his word. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." It's not a random chance thing in my life and your life. If you're one of God's children, the God of providence, the one who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, who knows the number of the hairs of your head, is very much in control of these things. I came across an article by John Piper. I think I read one of his former posts last week. Here's one that was entitled, "God's Painful Exegetical Help." Let me just define the word exegesis to you. That's how we interpret God's word. Exegesis. So it was entitled, "God's Painful Exegetical Help." And he points out some of the reasons that God uses affliction in our lives. It helps us to learn his word. He quotes some of the very verses we just read from Psalm 119, and he says, look, if you were to ask, how does affliction help you understand God's word and keep it? Actually, there are a number of ways that it does that, but he listed just five here. Let me just crank them out for you. Number one, affliction takes the glibness of life away and makes us more serious, so that our mindset is more in tune with the seriousness of God's word. One of the things that I found, and I'm not familiar with international Christianity, that is, I don't travel in and out of different cultures, but I've noticed both the few times that I've been in other cultures with believers and talked to believers who themselves have lived and ministered in second, third world countries, is that when they come to faith and they're forced to face the kind of pressures and afflictions that are in them life, they don't have the kind of glibness about their faith that 21st century Christians living in the West tend to have. And for those of us who live in the West, God brings those afflictions in to help us focus, to get our mindset in tune with the realities, the seriousness of His Word. Here's another aspect of affliction. It knocks worldly props from under us and forces us to rely more on God, which brings us more in tune with the aim of the Word. That is, that's precisely what God is doing, by the way, in every one of the lives of those of us who are His by faith. If you've been born again, one of the things God is doing is bringing you to increasingly focus on Him, to understand that the world is theocentric. It is God-centered. It's not man-centered. That's what fallen man thinks, but it's God-centered, and He wants us to bring glory to Him and to focus on Him and make much of Him. What is the chief end of man? The old divines in Westminster asked, and they answered, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here's another aspect. Affliction makes us search the Scriptures with greater desperation for help rather than treating it as just marginal in life. Have you found that, by the way, in your life, as I have, that there are times when it is really tough, life is tough, or it's, as somebody once said, it's hot in the kitchen, right? And it's getting hotter, and it forces us to go to God's Word rather than doing all this marginal stuff that we tend to do in life. We focus on Him, and we hear from Him. Number four, affliction brings us into fellowship with Christ's suffering so that we fellowship more closely with Him and see the world more readily through His eyes. And finally, affliction mortifies deceitful and distracting fleshly desires. And it brings us into a more spiritual frame that fits God's word for us. You know, one of the books that Piper wrote over his years of ministry was Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And I think that's true for all of us when we come into these times. And he finished his little blog by saying, I pray that we will not begrudge the teaching and instruction that God gives us as He brings these things into our life, to which I add a hearty amen for myself and for each of us. Now let's go to John chapter 11. We've been reading these verses together now for some time. We've learned several significant points, really, not the least of which is that both Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were believers who not only knew who Jesus was, they were intimately connected with Him. Their home was a great retreat place for Jesus there in the little town of Bethany. They were His special friends, so much so that John tells us on several occasions that Jesus loved them. It's important that we keep that in mind. The significance of all that is that Martha and Mary, when they sent the message to Jesus telling Him that their brother was ill, we learned in verse 6 that He stayed two more days where He was. In fact, just for the sake of keeping us together, look at verse 1 again. Let's just quickly read to there. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So, verse 6, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Why is this so significant that John would tell us several times that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? Well, from a human perspective, Jesus' actions really don't make much sense to us, do they? I mean, if you really love someone and you learn that they're in trouble, even if you can't be of much help, you still want to be there with them and help them. The other week when Arthur had his surgery and then it became a bit of a complication for him, I wanted to get down to his room there at the ICU and was happy to see his Aunt Kathy there, and eventually Mama Erin came in and big brother Trevor. But you know, I got there, and I'll be the first to tell you that if he had any kind of health needs apart from maybe wiping his brow or something, you don't want me there. If he has health needs, just put me out of the room, or at least get me back against the wall and let the doctors and nurses come in and do what they're doing. But somehow we want to be with somebody when they're not well, when things are serious. And so we look at what Jesus did here, and we think, well, Jesus, if you really loved him, why didn't you do something? In fact, he didn't go immediately to Lazarus for two very clear reasons. First of all, he delayed his trip to Lazarus' home precisely in order that Lazarus would die. It's interesting. Earlier, when the messenger arrived and told Jesus of Lazarus' illness, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, look, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It seems that you have to read what Jesus just said there in one of two ways. Either Jesus is like us, and he's limited in his knowledge of what's going on around him. And even if he does know what's going on around him, he's not in control of those events. That's one way of reading that verse. The other way, which is the way it needs to be read and understood, is the exact opposite. That is that the Lord Jesus isn't like you and I at all in this regard. He is the sovereign one whom John, at the very outset of his gospel, told us was God who had come in flesh. He was not only with God, he was God. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's with his disciples in a boat in the midst of the raging Galilee Sea, and he speaks the word and it settles down right now. He's got a mass of humanity, 5,000 men plus women and children. They have no food. They're out in a deserted area, and he takes a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish, prays over it, blesses it, breaks it, and it feeds this whole mass of humanity. He's the creator. That's who John told us right from the very beginning. This is who this is. And by the way, we need to always keep in front of us the reminder that this is the one who, in order to effect our salvation from our sins and the penalty of our sin, humbled himself to take on human flesh. He lived a sinless life so that he could satisfy God the Father's justice when he died the perfect death to pay for our sins. This is who this is. So one reason why Jesus didn't rush to Lazarus' side and heal him was precisely so that Lazarus would die. That was a part of the plan. Because the most important thing, by the way, in life is not that you and I are happy. The most important thing in life as Christians is not that we get our answers to prayer right now when we pray them or soon thereafter. The most important thing in life these few moments, by the way, that you and I are living, we call it our life here. God has given me 68 years at this time. Some of you more, some of you less. But no matter how long we live, it's really not a long time. And the most important thing in this life, indeed in all of eternity, is first and foremost that God be glorified. That's number one. And secondly, that you and I who are brought to faith are made holy, that we're increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. And while it could be argued that God the Father and God the Son would have been glorified, and Mary, Martha, Lazarus would have been further sanctified if Jesus had rushed to Bethany and healed him, or had just from a distance, even had he did it earlier in the gospel, had healed Lazarus. It's obvious that God the Father and God the Son have gotten much more glory by this route, by letting Lazarus die first and then raising him from the dead. Indeed, the disciples and all of them were strengthened by that. In fact, when Jesus finally suggests that to the disciples that they go back to Bethany, we're jumping ahead a little bit now, and the disciples said, go back there. Don't you remember they just tried to kill you a few days ago? They tried to stone you. And he talks about 12 hours in the day. We come down to verse 11. And these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get well. But John adds, for the reader's understanding, Jesus was speaking of his death. But they, the disciples, thought that he was speaking of taking rest and sleep. So Jesus said very clearly to them, Lazarus is dead. And that's where we were finishing last week. And particularly, I'm interested in that initial statement, Lazarus is dead. And he goes on to say, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. And all God's people said, huh? Huh? You're glad that you weren't there to heal a sick man's body and save him not only from illness but from death, especially the one that you love. You have a special relationship with this one. You're glad to not heal Lazarus now that he's died and his sisters and his friends are grieving? Jesus, are you kidding me? You're glad you delayed your return in such a way that Lazarus is going to be in the grave for 4 days by the time we get to Bethany. And the body is decomposing. You're glad for that, Jesus? And I'm just assuming here that he would say, yes, I'm glad, in part because God the Father and his Son have a bigger picture in view here, a much more important agenda in mind than just merely healing this man's body. Well, what in the world could that be? Well, verse 15 tells us, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. That you may believe. Pastor, are you telling us that the disciples weren't believers yet? No, that's not the point of what John is saying here. Judas was not a believer, never was a believer, but the other 11 disciples are indeed believers. But just as it was with them then, so it is with us now. Genuine faith is not a static sort of quality, is it? It's always being exercised. It's always being tested and refined in order to purify it and enlarge it. If you would keep your place here, and if you can mark it with a slip of paper, I'm going to have you turn first to Psalm 46 this morning. Psalm 46. And then extra special challenge, turn to the book of Habakkuk and chapter 2. I say extra challenge because I don't suppose most of your Bibles just automatically open to the book of Habakkuk when you open them. So just a three-chapter minor prophet. Minor, by the way, not because he's less important, but minor just because of the length of the book. It's only three chapters long. And I'll give you time to be turning first to Psalm 46 and then to Habakkuk chapter 2. But I want to keep us focused on what we were just talking about there from John chapter 11 as you're turning there. In fact, just take long enough to acknowledge the mystery that we're looking at as we think of what's going on in this historical situation that John is unfolding for us there in John 11. And I can understand you saying, mystery, what mystery are you talking about here? Well, let's start just with the fact that we learned that Lazarus has died, but Judas is still alive. By the way, did Jesus know what was afoot with Judas at this point? See, the Bible's clear. The Lord oversees all that happens in our lives. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's the God of providence. That's what the scriptures are clearly teaching. So Jesus, do you ever find yourself asking in your own contemporary application, God, why did you do that for them and you didn't do it for me? One of the things that Debbie and I have asked from time to time, and by the way, I'm thankful that it hasn't been a terrible weight around either of our necks, but we would have loved to have had children, and we tried that way, but God didn't give us those. And yet we observed, we've been with you for 35 plus years now, and we've known any number of people who not only in good marriages had families, but we've known people who were clearly, as even professed believers, not living lives that were upright. And they not only had one child, two, three, four children, and we look and just humanly we say, Lord, we would have loved to have had some of those. I think we would have given a good home to them. Why'd you do that? Oh, why did you allow that bad thing to touch me and not to someone else? You know, I'm trying to rein myself in here as I do this morning. You go on and on with that kind of thinking. If that kind of situation, and not just those specific things, but if that kind of thinking hasn't crossed your life yet, just hold on. It will come. That is part of life. There are times when the ways of God just seem terribly mysterious to us. They simply don't make sense. And we don't get a neat little packaged answer for what God is doing and why he's doing it. By the way, he's not obligated to do that. Clearly not. Sometimes he does, most of the time he does not. And it's at just such a time that the Lord's words to the prophet Habakkuk, if you've arrived at Habakkuk chapter 2, are helpful. And I need to make sure you understand the context of the book of Habakkuk to appreciate what he's going to tell us. Habakkuk is living at a time in the life of the southern kingdom when it is in real moral, ethical, spiritual decline. The wickedness, not unlike what we're seeing around our own country in the 21st century. Violence and moral depravity is rampant and it's growing. And the prophet Habakkuk begins by crying out to God, God, why aren't you dealing with this? Don't you see what they're doing? Don't you know what's happening here? And of course, God knew it and saw it far better than Habakkuk. And he answers Habakkuk. He answers his prophet. He says, Habakkuk, yes, I do see what's going on. I know very well. And I just want you to know I've got it under control. In fact, I'm raising up someone to discipline, to spank, as it were, my people Israel. They're called the nation of Babylon. And when God tells Habakkuk that, Habakkuk draws back, you're raising up Babylon? Those Gentiles, God, they're worse than us. You're going to take them to discipline us? And it's in that context that as Habakkuk has this dialogue with the Lord that he says in chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What has he just said? Habakkuk sees what's going on in his nation. It just is so offensive to him. As he cries out to God, God says, yes, I'm going to discipline him, but I'm going to do this with the nation of Babylon. This doesn't make sense to me. But the Lord is in his holy temple, which is not saying God is shut away in some religious sort of setting somewhere. It's a way of saying God is seated in his throne in heaven. He's in control. We use the word sovereign. He is the king of his creation. He's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth at this point, Habakkuk says. By the way, I ask you to turn to Psalm 46 and turn over there. Because it's interesting, isn't it? In this psalm, in the context, it's a time where the earth is shaking. It's a time of great cataclysm. The world as we know it is shaking. The mountains are shaking. They're falling into the sea. This is a time of great upheaval and cataclysm. And in the midst of all of that, notice what the Lord says in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In the midst of all of this that's going on, in the midst of this uncertainty, God, I don't understand what's going on. Life as I know it is coming unglued. Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. I don't understand this yet. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to hear what he has to say. But he's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The psalmist, looking at a similar situation, would say, he speaks for the Lord. The Lord is saying this through him. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. Now let's go back to John chapter 11. And as you're turning there, let me remind you just of one other situation in the scripture. And there's so many we could turn to, but Abraham in Genesis 18 is having an exchange with the Lord, who is sending two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to deal with them in justice. And as Abraham interacts with them, do you remember the rhetorical question he asked the Lord? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Judge is in a capital J there. Abraham speaking to the Lord says, won't the judge of all the earth do what is right as he reasons with the Lord? And of course the answer is, of course he will. He can only do what is right. But God's desire for all who are his in these situations of life is really summed up in that paraphrase of the old Verizon commercial. Remember the original Verizon commercials? The guy with the spectacles is there and he's asking the question, what? Do you hear me now? Can you hear me now? And God brings us into those situations, among other reasons, for you and I, if we're born again, if we're his children, to focus us in to hear him. See, here's another reason why Jesus delays 2 days. And it's so significant because it's in that same sense that the Lord Jesus is still glad today to not be there and to swoop in when we're facing some of our traumas and heal it right now. That's my desire. I imagine that's your desire of facing this problem. I really would like this done and behind me so I can get on with life, right? And he doesn't do that. Sometimes he does, wonderfully so. And we give him a token thanks, and we get on with life. I don't know about you, but I find in my own life that sometimes it's only in the rigors of going through some of those things that the calluses start getting peeled off of my heart and my mind, and I'm more sensitized to the Lord. I start to see and I hear, spiritually speaking, ways that I just am not normally seeing and hearing. But the one who knows everything about everything, the one who's all-knowing, is very much in control in these things. And it's because he has a better plan for us that he doesn't swoop in and right away bring solutions, bring healing. He has a good thing in mind for us. He had that in mind for these first century disciples. And he has it in mind for his 21st century disciples. If you are one of his by faith, the good thing that he has in store is at the end of that verse 15, that you may believe. I'm glad I wasn't there. That you may believe. The reason I'm doing this in your life is that you may believe. But Lord, I am born again. Yes, I know you're born again. I know it better than you know you're born again. But I want your faith developed. I want to grow you up in the faith. And this is part of the curriculum that I've designed for your life, knowing who you are and your temperament and your needs, to get you from point A to point B to point C, so that you are increasingly being conformed to the image of my Son. That's a really, really good thing. Notice when Jesus finishes dropping that bombshell, if you will, on his disciples, he casually says, nevertheless, let's go to him. And by the way, remember what's come up to this point. When Jesus suggested that they should go back to Judea, they're outside of Judea right now, because when they were there before, just a short while before, the Jews tried to stone Jesus when he identified himself as being equal with God the Father. Now he's getting ready to go back again. And put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, if you will. If Lazarus is only sick, and Jesus is going, he's going because he's going to try to heal him. So let's go with him. But we just learned, no, he's dead. Jesus knows he's dead. He's just told us that. So wait a minute. You want to go back to where you were almost stoned? We may have to face that again or worse. And he's dead. I think maybe it's time to cut our losses and you go on, Jesus, to Judea, but we'll just stay over here where it's safe on the other side of the Jordan for a while. You know, it raises a good question, doesn't it? Why risk it? Why do this? I want to put this in terms of our contemporary application, if I might, because just for the record, when it's clearly the Lord's leading, you know, it's not just my imagination, some foolishness that I'm concocting myself, the ultimate result that God has in store for his children is always good. The Romans 8:28, which is not the only verse that teaches us this, but it's the one that is so easy to hold on to, is important for us. And what Paul says, look, all things are working together for your good, to those who love me, who are called by my purpose. And in the case of these men, just think what they would have missed if they had chosen to stay back where it was safe instead of going along with Jesus. First of all, they'd have missed seeing Jesus raise a dead body. Well, somebody could say, well, he's already raised several people from the dead during his ministry. Yes, he has, but there's a real difference in this miracle that John has chosen to be his seventh and final miracle. When Lazarus is dead, he's really dead. See, the other guys, when they died in Palestine, when you died, you were buried very soon after it. And so, for example, Luke talks about coming on a procession as Jesus and the disciples are coming into the town of Nain. There's a procession bearing the only son of a widow on a bier. They're taking him out. They're going to bury this son. And when Jesus gets even with them as they're coming out, he stops them. He understands what the need is, and he says, rise up. And this fellow who's died just within the last 24 hours comes back to life, and he gives him to his mother. It's a wonderful thing. And by the way, any raising from the dead is pretty good with me. That impresses me. But here's a man, Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days. We're going to find, as Jesus is at the tomb, and he says, Martha, roll the stone away. Do you remember her opposition, her objection? You're driving through this area of Kentucky, July, August, first part of September, when the temperatures are up in the 80s and 90s, and you go past a roadkill, and the wind is right, and you don't have recycle on. His body's decomposing. What Martha says, it's 4 days, Jesus. His body's decomposing. He smells. You see, this fellow really is dead. See, if these men had chosen to go back at this point in order to play it safe, they'd have missed one of the most important miracles in Jesus' ministry. All of the miracles were important. I'm not trying to relegate them, but this is a significant miracle, the resurrection of this man who's dead and decomposing. They'd miss him saying to Martha, as he, this is challenging her in verse 25, look, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me, Martha, will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. All of this by way of intro to verse 16. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. What's Thomas saying here? Why is he saying this? Well, we've already seen the hostility toward Jesus now has reached this crescendo. And they're convinced that if he goes back to Judea, if he goes back to Jerusalem, it's going to mean his life. I don't know what exactly would have been going through the other disciples' minds at this point, but so far as Thomas is concerned, it seems to be pretty clear. If we can't talk Jesus out of making this trip and going back to that dangerous situation, at least let's go with him. Let's die with him. And we need to notice two things about Thomas in seeing this morning. First of all, notice his loyalty, his courage. William Barclay, an old Scottish commentator, pointed out that at this moment, Thomas displayed the highest kind of courage. It seems that there was one thing that was uppermost in Thomas's mind at this point. Come what may, I'm not going to quit. He referred to a novelist from the early 20th century named Gilbert Frankau, who had a friend who had been an officer in the First World War. Over in mainland Europe, he was an artillery operations officer. These were people that would get in balloons, and they would go up, and so they could watch where the artillery was going, and they could see if it was going either too far or not far enough, and they would signal down so the precision bombing would take place. But it was one of the most dangerous places to be, because snipers, you were a target. I mean, there you were, you're up in the balloon, so a good sniper could get you one of those biplanes coming by could shoot the balloon down and take you down. It was a terrible place to be. He said every time that man had to go up in the balloon, he was just, his stomach was just in knots. But this is what he said. But he went up. See, courage isn't the absence of fear. In fact, for somebody to actually have courage, they have to have fear to offset it. Courage is doing what I may be afraid to do, but because my mind and my heart tell me this is the right thing to do, I need to do this. So one thing I want us to notice about Thomas this morning is his courage for Jesus, his loyalty to Jesus in the face of this danger. But that being said, apparently his courage was really not something that came out of his faith. It wasn't motivated by great faith. If what Jesus is doing here is so that the disciples will believe and grow in their faith, this comment is not about great faith. Somebody could say, well, what we have here in Thomas is not an example of great faith, but it's really loyal despair. He reminds me a little bit of that character, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and the Chronicles, there's a character named Puddleglum. Remember Puddleglum? Some of you are smiling. You remember that person. He was a very loyal friend. He was faithful to his word. He kept his word. But all the while, he was the exhibit of walking pessimism. You know, he was sure, well, yeah, we're going to do this, but I'll go with you, but we're probably going to get killed. Or we're probably going to run out of supplies when we get there. And just everything, there was a black lining around every silver cloud for this guy. By the way, what do most people remember Thomas for? If somebody brought his name up to you this morning, what do you remember Thomas for? Isn't it after the resurrection, he's appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when they tell him, we just saw the risen Lord, what did Thomas say? Hey, unless I can see his hands in his side, put my finger in his hands, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. What we remember about Thomas is doubting Thomas, right? I mean, that's how we remember him. You may be interested to know that the name Thomas is in the Aramaic or the Hebrew what the word Didymus in the Greek means, which is twin. Both of those words mean twin. Warren Wiersbe, in his inimitable way, said that while we don't know who Thomas's twin was, we don't know if it was another man or a woman, he says, yet there are times when all of us seem to be his twin, when we consider our own unbelief and how easily we can become despondent over our circumstances. I don't know how that resonates with you, but that hits me right between the eyes. And I read that and I say, thank you, Warren, for that. But yes, that's true. See, here's a strange combination. Thomas was a man who doubted, and yet he was a man who was devoted to the Lord. And before we throw too many stones at Thomas for his lack of faith, for his doubting, we really need to ask ourselves if we're even half as devoted to the Lord Jesus as he was. You know, I understand Thomas joined the others when Jesus was arrested. They deserted him there that night. But at this point, he's ready to die for the Lord. And I think that's a good word for us to take with us today as we continue to ponder this chapter of John's Gospel together. May God bless it to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of Scripture that we've read today, along with the corollary scriptures. And we pray, Father, that you would take the truth of your word and embed it in our minds and our hearts. Thank you, Father, that your desire for all who are yours is that you conform us to the image of your Son. And once again, Father, we would ask that you would do that in our lives. We pray that you would use not only the circumstances of life that you claim lordship over as well, and that you would bless those as along with your word, Father, to working in us your good and perfect will. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.